Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 36 in our series today, and our text is Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We are now at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus closes the message, he warns of the tragedy of living lawlessly, disobediently, and hearing the verdict at the judgment seat of Christ, depart from me. Terrible words that Christians should surely dread to hear. I've titled the message this morning, Depart from Me. Now, perhaps you are thinking, Pastor, do these words really apply to Christians? The answer is yes. As we're going to see in the message this morning, it's critically important that we preach this text within its broader context. And what is the context? Well, we know the broader context is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And according to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Sermon on the Mount is for believers who are desiring to follow Jesus in discipleship. It's not a message for those who are unbelievers, those who are lost, those who are unsaved. This is for the saved. It's for all of us, believers in Christ. This sermon has nothing to do with soteriology, which simply means the doctrine of salvation from hell. It has everything to do with misthology, which simply means the doctrine of rewards given to those at the judgment seat who follow the path of sanctification and discipleship in this life. The Sermon on the Mount, in a nutshell, is about how believers qualify to inherit the kingdom of the heavens, which I believe is the ruling realm of the coming kingdom, the kingdom of Christ on this earth, yet to come. And I pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? All saints will be in the kingdom, but only faithful saints will be in the heavenly ruling realm of that kingdom called the kingdom of the heavens. That is what this phrase, kingdom of the heavens, is all about. We find that phrase in verse 21. We just read it, but we'll read it again here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of the heavens, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice it doesn't say he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the foundation. It starts there, but there's an additional qualification. Those who are obedient saints, those who do the will of the Father. The immediate context of our text, verses 15 through 23, is, well, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 is about living out the golden rule. Well, that's obviously for saints. You don't get saved from eternal condemnation by living the golden rule. So many think that you do, but that's not correct. So this is for saints. And verses 13 and 14 are about the importance of choosing the narrow gate and following the difficult path in life, which is the road less traveled by children of God. Last Sunday, we talked about the two roads, the narrow gate leading to the difficult path, and the broad gate leading to the wide way. Most interpret that as the path to heaven and the path to hell, and that's not correct. It's the path of obedient living, which leads to reward, versus the path of disobedient living on the part of Christians, leading to judgment, serious judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Why is it considered the narrow gate and the difficult way? We talked about this last Sunday, but just by way of brief review, because it's hard. It's costly. The Christian life involves persecution and suffering and foregoing many pleasures in life. And not many Christians are willing to pay that price. They want to live the way they want to live. And I'm talking about saved people now. I'm not talking about unbelievers at all. They're not entering into this message today. Okay, this message is for you as believers. I will say, though, that narrow gate leading to the difficult path does lead to life, abundant life here and now, and reward at the judgment seat of Christ in the future. Well, the wide and broad gate, on the contrary, it's the easy path. It requires no self-sacrifice, but it does lead to self-destruction. The other bookend of our text, part of the immediate context, is verses 24 through 27. And we talked about that last week as well. The wise Christian builds his house upon the rock, a life of eternal works for Jesus, gold, silver, precious stones that will survive the testing furnace at the bema seat of Christ. And the foolish Christian builds his house upon the sand, a life of temporal works, all focused on the here and now, the stuff of the wood and hay and straw that will burn up at the bema seat of Christ. Well, in between these texts, as bookends, we find our text for today, verses 15 through 23. In these verses, Jesus warns all of us of two types of ministers who trip up unwary Christian travelers on the road of life and cause them to pursue the wide and broad path that leads to destruction rather than the narrow and difficult path that leads to abundant life and the life of reward. And those two groups, I believe, are false prophets and disobedient prophets. There's actually two groups here discussed in verses 15 through 23, and they're two different kinds of people, as we're going to see. And the end of each one is also discussed here, so bear with me as we go along in the message. Let's start with the false prophets, verses 15 and 16a. Beware, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now that raises an important question, and we really need to discuss this. Think this through now. Does this mean that by inspecting someone's behavior, we can determine whether or not they are saved? Well, no, it does not mean that. Many times I have heard someone say, I doubt that so-and-so is saved because they don't act like a Christian and there is no fruit. That is not an appropriate thing for a Christian to say of another person because you don't know the heart. They could be a carnal Christian. They could be away from the Lord. I think we also need to be careful about saying, well, I think so-and-so is a Christian because look how nice they were to me. Well, a lot of unsaved people can be really nice to you, but they're not saved. They're not believers. So we have to be careful about this. Did Jesus intend, when he said these words, that we should pronounce folks unsaved based on their bad behavior or even saved based on their good behavior? No, absolutely not. Only God knows whether or not someone has believed on Jesus for eternal life. It's not our business to inspect fruit in that sense of the term. We must understand these words, by their fruits you will know them, in the context. Jesus here is providing a litmus test for determining whether religious teachers are true or false, not for determining whether people are saved or not. This is very important to get. False teachers could have fine-looking bark and leaves and flowers, but those are merely the ornamental aspects of the tree and can deceive an onlooker. The key is to analyze their fruits. Now, what does Jesus mean by fruits? And this is important too. I like what commentator John Gill said. He's a commentator from yesteryear. He said, by fruits are meant not so much their external works in life and conversation, for a false prophet may so behave as not to be discovered thereby. And false teachers among Christians may have the form of godliness and keep it up, though they are strangers to and even deny the power of it, but their doctrines are here meant and the effects of them. I like that last phrase especially. When Jesus is talking about the fruits of false teachers, he's talking about their teaching, their doctrines, and the effects of those doctrines. We have scriptural corroboration for Gill's commentary in the parallel text in Matthew 12, 33 through 37. Jesus, again, is speaking. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So I think we can summarize that false teachers are characterized by false words, erroneous teaching. Incidentally, the term false teachers in the Greek is pseudo-prophetess. It even sounds like a false prophet, a pseudo-prophet. Well, that's the idea. They are false because their teaching is erroneous. They teach and preach on scriptural doctrines. Now, to be sure, the behind-the-scenes lifestyle of a false teacher could also be wicked and unfruitful, but we're often not even privy to that side of their lives. They can often hide that pretty well from us, but we are exposed to their teaching, and that's the fruit, and that's what we're to analyze. They're called wolves in sheep's clothing because their teaching devours and causes saints to self-destruct. We are to beware when we discern that a religious teacher's doctrine and the effects of it are in opposition to Scripture. Your antenna should go up. And in keeping with the old Star Trek series, you should say, red alert, red alert. In that sense only are we to be fruit inspectors. Never are we told by Jesus, or anywhere in the Scriptures for that matter, to analyze someone's behavior in order to determine whether that person is saved or lost. No. Only God knows the heart. But we are to inspect the fruit of teachers, the words they say, the doctrines they teach, and match it up with the Word of God to determine whether it's truth or error. And if it's error, reject it. Reject the teacher along with it. Unless they're correctable, maybe they made a mistake. We are human. We determine whether or not a person is saved by their verbal testimony. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, there was a time in my life where I didn't know the Lord, but somebody told me about Jesus, how he died for my sins, how he rose again from the grave. And I believed on him for eternal life because I believe that he offers eternal life to anyone who will believe him for it. Well, that person's saved. That's a testimony that corroborates salvation. They've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But we are to examine the teachings of teachers and see if those teachings are in line with Scripture. Jesus here uses the analogy of good trees versus bad trees and good fruit versus bad fruit to contrast the work of false teachers versus true teachers. We all know, this is obvious to us, and so this is why Jesus used the illustration, we all know that grapes do not come from thorn bushes. You know, on my property, I'm always cutting back the thorn bushes. I'm sure you are too. They get in the way. They're thorny, but they sure don't produce anything profitable. They just take over everything, kind of like kudzu vines, you know. Took over the whole South. If we're not careful, we have to cut those things back. Grapes don't come from those kinds of bushes. Grapes come from a grapevine. Figs are not produced by thistles. No, figs come from fig tree. So we should not expect that false prophets, whom Jesus likens to bad plants, would produce quality, useful fruit. The fruits produced by their so-called ministries are bad, typical of the heart condition. False teachers are a serious danger, a serious threat to discipleship. You know, Satan would love to get you on that broad path that leads to destruction in your life. He'd love to get you on that path so that you're not rewarded when you meet Jesus one day, so that you can't rule with Jesus, which is the purpose for which all of creation is heading. Jesus is producing sons unto glory who can be his co-rulers, his bride and co-rulers in the coming kingdom. And when Christians forsake that and choose the path of self, oh, what a terrible thing. So false teachers want to get you on that broad path that leads to self-destruction. They're a serious danger. Children of God, we are admonished by Jesus to beware them upon inspecting their fruits, that is, their doctrine and its effects. Nowhere are Christians instructed to analyze the fruit, that is, the behavior or the works of other professing Christians for the purpose of announcing them saved or unsaved. I hope you get that this morning. I spent a little time on that. It's absolutely critical. Other theologies, other theological systems tell you to analyze the fruits, because their systems are based on work salvation, whether they admit it or not. Sometimes it's works on the front end. Sometimes it's works on the back end to corroborate somebody has been truly saved. Well, both of those are incorrect. They're both theological systems that are not consistent with the Word of God. And so we must think clearly on these things. Let's not put words into the mouth of Jesus. Let us interpret according to what the Scriptures are saying, what Jesus actually says. Leave the business of determining who's saved and unsaved to God, who according to Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins or the thoughts." Well, let's look at the end of the false prophets. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In other words, God will judge them. By the way, I am amazed at how multitudes of Christians blindly follow false prophets. Yes, save people who really ought to know better, getting duped by wolves in sheep's clothing, and it's really a tragedy. Maybe they watch them on television, or maybe they go to a church where there's a wolf in sheep's clothing behind the pulpit. All I can suggest is that Christianity is full of immature baby Christians, some of whom have been saved for decades, but they remain infants nonetheless. They're easily led astray, taken captive by every wind of doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent," or the King James says, "Study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The burden is upon you. It's incumbent upon you to correctly interpret the Scriptures and apply them to your life. If you need help with that, I will gladly help with that to the best of my ability and knowledge. I don't know everything, but your pastor is here to help, and there are others in the church who can help you with that. And certainly by being here this morning, I hope you're being helped even by the message. Studying the Bible is not merely a command for me as the minister here of the congregation. It's for all of us as believers. You should be able to instantly discern when you hear teaching whether it's right or wrong because you know the Word of God. If you don't know your Bible, then you're likely to be carried astray, and you'll give an account for your laziness at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no excuse. Well, we've seen the false prophets. Now there's a second category discussed in our text, and I call them disobedient prophets. Incidentally, some commentators like to say that the false prophets in verses 15 through 20 are the same as the disobedient prophets in verses 21 through 23. Are they the same? No, a literary device called a chiastic structure clarifies that the first section stands alone, independent from the second section that we're going to consider now. Notice the phrase, "You will know them by their fruits," which starts the paragraph in verse 16 and ends it in verse 20, forming a parenthesis of sorts around that first part of our text today, dividing it from the second part of our text today. Not to mention, there is a paragraph division before verse 21. So most scholars, commentators, see this as a division between two different groups. So let's look at this second group, verses 21 through 23. Let me read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In contrast to the deceitful, ravening wolves in the previous section, I believe that these are sincere Christians, preachers and teachers who are clearly not ravenous wolves that we've just talked about. I think we would be comfortable around this latter group, though we might not agree with them on everything, but I believe we'd be comfortable because we would sense and understand that they are Christians who have a Christian testimony. Well, they say here, Lord, Lord, and I remind you that the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. These men give a heartfelt confession of their salvation by calling Jesus Lord to his face. And he doesn't correct them with respect to that statement. Because of their service to God, they expect to inherit the kingdom, that is the ruling realm of the kingdom. They believe they are entitled to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You did well on this earth. Come and rule and reign with me. Now, I think we can conclude, at least I'm going to, from the text that these are saved people based on the verbal testimony here. But let's look at their claims. Three claims. First, we have prophesied in your name. That is, we have preached, we have taught in the name of Jesus. Jesus never questions them on that. Secondly, we have cast out demons in your name. He doesn't question them on that. Thirdly, we have done many wonders in your name. And the Greek word translated wonders is dunamis. Powerful things in your name. Seems to refer to miracles in this context. Jesus never questions their claims. So their claims appear to be correct. And by the way, if these were unsaved people, they would not have been able to cast out demons, or if so, they would have done it by Satan's power, not by God's, but Jesus never questions that they've cast out demons in his name. Nevertheless, Jesus deems them unfit for kingdom inheritance on two grounds. Now, you need to catch this because this is an important part of the study this morning. First, in verse 21, they do not obey the will of the Father. They've been disobedient in some way. And secondly, this really hits at home, verse 23, they practice lawlessness. They're lawbreakers. They're not obedient to the Lord. In other words, these folks will be in the kingdom, but will be considered least in the kingdom. They'll not be in the ruling realm. And we can corroborate this right in the Sermon on the Mount by chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the disobedient prophets in chapter 7 does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They might keep the letter of the law, but they're not keeping the spirit of the law. They could be outward conformists, but inwardly they're not obedient. Lawless Christians will be in the kingdom if they have believed on Jesus Christ, but only as subjects in the darkness outside of the bright ruling realm. They will not be in the castle, so to speak, ruling together with Christ. And thus the king will pronounce to them their verdict, I never knew you, depart from me. Well, the big question is, this bothers some people, how he could say this to Christians. Is Jesus condemning these folks to hell? Well, no. That's not consistent with the immediate context. And it's not consistent with teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And for that matter, it's not consistent with the overall interpretation of Matthew's gospel. This particular Greek word translated depart simply means go away. So those who hear this verdict must depart from his presence. It doesn't mean they go to hell. It doesn't say that. Jesus could have easily said, you'll go to hell. He could have said, depart from me to the lake of fire. He doesn't say that. It's essentially, leave my presence. You're not going to be with me in the millennial kingdom. Furthermore, look at verse 22. Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and so on? What day? Well, it's obviously the day in which Jesus is judging his own, the judgment seat of Christ. For these people are begging for entrance in, that is, inheritance in, the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm of the kingdom. If these were unsaved people, they would be meeting Jesus at the great white throne judgment, which follows the millennial kingdom, and so it would make no sense for them to beg for inclusion in the kingdom of the heavens, because the kingdom will be over by that time. Does that make sense? Think it through. How then do we explain the strong denouncement of Jesus in verse 23? Then Jesus will declare to them. Now notice the word then. At that time, at the time of the judgment seat verdict, Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. The word declare in verse 23 is the same as the word confess used elsewhere in the scriptures. I'm going to demonstrate this. Vine, the commentator, said, and I quote, to declare openly by way of speaking out freely, such confession being the effect of deep conviction of the facts. This is how he defines this word declare. To declare openly, by speaking out freely, confession being the effect of deep conviction of the facts. Now, let's see a corroboration of this from a parallel text. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The word confess here in these verses is the same as declare in our text. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 10 clearly to his disciples, saved people. You can go in that text, and in the context, you'll find numerous references to Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, if you confess me, declare me publicly before men, then I will confess you before the Father. To confess, we know, is to agree with God. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ah, what a glorious thought that to confess is to agree with God. If you live, here's the idea of these verses then, if you live in agreement with God before others, then Jesus will agree about your lifestyle before the Father. When you show up at the judgment seat, if you live for Jesus, he'll tell the Father, this one declared me to the world. They were open and unashamed about their relationship with me. I want to reward them, Father. Wow, what a thought. Of course, the opposite is also true. This one, Father, did not openly declare me. He or she was ashamed of me, and therefore of you, Heavenly Father, I cannot reward them. Depart from me. You cannot be in my presence, in my kingdom. Now let's go back to Matthew 7:23 and understand what Jesus is saying by way of paraphrase. He's essentially saying, and this is just my paraphrase, children of God, I cannot confess you before the Father because your lifestyle is not in agreement with what I have taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I must confess that I never knew you. Let me read what Vine says about the word knew. I never knew you. Vine says, and I quote, this word knew frequently implies an active relationship between the one who knows and the person or thing known. in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, suggests I have never been in a proving connection with you. Aha! Jesus obviously knows who they are. They're children of God. He died for them. They've believed on him for salvation, but he does not approve the nature of their life and ministry. They're disobedient. Now, we can demonstrate this also from other passages of Scripture. These disobedient ministers have entered the wide gate and followed the broad way that leads to destruction. But let's see how this same Greek word, no, I never knew you, let's see how it's used in other passages. How about 2 Timothy 2:12, which clearly is a reward text. If we endure, if we persevere in our Christian life, continue walking with the Lord in faithfulness, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Be diligent, skipping down to verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more godliness. Verse 19, in the same context, the Lord knows. And in the context, it's the idea that he approves. That runs through the whole text. It runs in verse 12. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we don't, he'll deny us. So in the one case, he approves us. In the other case, he does not approve of us. In verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. So it runs through the text. So verse 19, the Lord knows, that is, he approves those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let's go to Romans 7:15. The Apostle Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. And it's the Greek word, gnosko, meaning no. In fact, I think the King James translates it, no. For what I am doing, I do not know, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. The word understand here is our word for know. Paul is not saying that I don't know what I'm doing. He completely knows what he's doing, but he does not approve of what he's doing. See? It's as if to say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why do I keep living this way? I don't approve of this lifestyle. And that is how the word know is used in Matthew 7:23 with respect to approval. Jesus essentially says, I do not recognize your lifestyle as valid. I do not approve of it. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now think about it. God obviously knows everybody. But those who love him, he really knows. You see the difference? Why is that? Because those who love him, well, they keep his commandments. They're in fellowship with him. Jesus is not talking about salvation matters in Matthew 7. He's not saying he doesn't know them because they're not God's children. Rather, he does not know them because they're not obediently following him, loving as he loves, choosing to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. Those who cry out, Lord, Lord, in our text, I believe are saved servants who have not lived or served according to the qualifications as given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus does not accept their lifestyle. Thus, at the judgment seat, he will declare them unfit to rule with him in his kingdom. Their verdict will be, depart from me, leave my presence, you who practice lawlessness. Now again, the phrase, depart from me, really bothers some who try to interpret this passage and driving them to conclude that Jesus is saying they're going to go to hell. But you know, that's really jumping to a conclusion based on one's theology. We must remember that these servants have lived disobediently. That's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is they're lawless. Have you ever known any lawless Christians? Jesus says, go away from me. You're banned from my presence in the millennial kingdom. I've illustrated it this way before, but maybe this will help again to think this through. I often refer to the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem, I've often referred to it as the castle of the king. Well, in ancient times, when the king was in his castle, he was surrounded by courtiers, servants, family members, people who were really close to him. You know, though, that king also ruled the surrounding region, did he not? Sure, there were people out in the village. They never saw the king. Maybe from afar when he was riding across the drawbridge to go out to war or something. They never saw the king, but they were under his kingdom and domain. And I sort of think of that as an illustration of Christians in the coming kingdom. We're all part of his kingdom. But I don't know about you, but I want to be in the castle. I want to be near the king. I want to have the privilege of ruling with him because that's what he wants me to do, and you too. I don't want to just be out in the village somewhere, never seeing the king, never being close to him, being able to ask him questions, rub shoulders with the king, so to speak. What a tragedy that that will be the case for many Christians. I don't want to be one of them. I know you don't either. Well, who are these people to whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Let's think about this. I believe, based on the text, these are those who pervert the gospel of the kingdom in some degree and do not live according to the kingdom way of life outlined by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, notice I did not say that they've perverted the gospel of salvation from eternal condemnation. They got that right. But they've perverted the gospel of the kingdom, the teaching about how we must live if we want to inherit a place in that ruling realm. In our day, there's similar confusion about the kingdom. And I'm going to give you some application here of some suggestions in modern day churches and theological systems of people that I think Jesus might be talking about. I want you to think about this. You have to arrive at your own conclusions. This is just application stuff. Jesus didn't say this. Your pastor's saying this for you to consider as an application. Okay, you get that. First, are those who are amillennial, who claim there's no coming literal millennial kingdom, but rather that the church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God on earth, and that Jesus is already ruling in the hearts of his people. His kingdom, therefore, is a present spiritual kingdom. There is no literal coming kingdom of Christ. That's held by many of a Reformed theological persuasion. Do you see a problem with that? I see a major problem with that. Because first of all, the promises for Israel aren't going to be fulfilled literally with Israel ruling over the nations. Secondly, we don't have Jesus ruling as the king, demonstrating how a theocracy should work, which is what he's going to do in the millennial kingdom. And there are other things to consider. This also keeps people from preparing for ruling with Jesus in the kingdom. I mean, this is just bad. So I wonder if some who teach that, and again, I'm just wondering, I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth here, I'm wondering if maybe there's some who will hear, "Depart from me. But we did this and we did that." Yes, but you did not teach correctly about my kingdom. Depart from me. Here's another category, also of a Reformed theological persuasion. They hold a postmillennialism, smaller group. They teach that Christians must usher in the kingdom by instilling our Christian values in the culture. You know, we have to get an education, we have to get into politics, and we have to control those things, and by our moral ethics and values, we will sweep the culture, and it'll become more Christ-like and kingdom-like. Well, that's really working, isn't it? Jesus will return, they say, after a golden age in which Christianity prospers and things get better and better in the world. I don't buy it. First of all, it's not scriptural. It's not even logical. We have to reject these teachings as erroneous, and I believe those who promulgate these errors will be dealt with at the judgment seat in like manner as the disobedient prophets in our text. Now, there's another group that's a little closer to home, maybe. They're the charismatics of our day. Now, we're not charismatic, but I have some friends who are charismatic, and they love the Lord, and they're focused on doing mighty works in the name of Jesus, the very thing that these disobedient prophets claim to have done, casting out demons, performing miracles. Many of the charismatics hold to something called kingdom now theology. They believe the end times started when Jesus ascended into heaven. Sometimes they refer to it as already but not yet, which means to them that the kingdom of God is already existing but not fully consummated. It's a bit different than postmillennialism in that they believe the kingdom is already here, but will grow and become more powerful, not through ethics per se, Christians taking over the world, but rather through Christians exercising the sign gifts and thereby demonstrating miracle-working power to overcome Satan and the enemy. They say that Jesus lost control of the kingdom to Satan when Adam sinned, and that the only way that he can get it back is when kingdom Christians exercise miracle-working power and they get it back for Jesus. Thus, they say, we should follow the latter-day apostles. And sometimes in their churches, they refer to so-and-so as apostle so-and-so, who are working miracles of greater proportions than in Christ's day, they claim. They call that the greater works. They also claim that God wants all sickness to be healed, all demons to be cast out, and all poverty to cease. And that, of course, has spawned the very popular prosperity gospel that we hear so much about today, but which is not scriptural. It's also spawned the name it and claim it word of faith movement. And we happen to have one of those churches right here in town. Are they believers? I think so. Now again, I'm not the judge of the heart, Jesus is, but by their verbal testimony, many of these people, I have no doubt, are believers. I have some charismatic friends, I told you, who gave a very clear testimony of believing on Jesus for eternal life. But they're in error regarding the kingdom and doing all kinds of outlandish things because of their wrong doctrine. They literally believe that the church will win back the kingdom and rule the world. Those theological beliefs, you might be surprised to hear, are very popular, very widespread, and very pervasive. And people are following along hook, line, and sinker. But I believe when they meet Jesus at the judgment seat, they will beg to be included in the ruling realm of his kingdom. But Lord, we cast out demons. We did many wonderful works in your name. Remember those miracles we did? Depart from me. You are a lawless one. You did not obey what I said in the scriptures. You twisted the doctrine and taught it incorrectly. Therefore, in the minds of Christians, my doctrine of the kingdom was perverted, and people were not prepared to meet me. What a dreadful thing. Now let's bring this a little bit closer to home right before we close the message. We come from a heritage of independent churches that are also Baptist, at least our churches, and have a fundamentalist background. Now, I have said many a time that I am a historic fundamentalist, but I do not identify with any fundamentalist movement. They have gotten so messed up, I just can't identify. Sorry. Those of that heritage typically do not fall prey to the Reformed theological errors of amillennialism and postmillennialism. They would be pre-mill, like we are. And they've not fallen prey to the charismatic movement, but nonetheless, as pre-mill and dispensational, they misinterpret large portions of the scriptures, saying that those passages refer to heaven, when in reality they refer to the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm of the kingdom. They assume that all Christians qualify to inherit the kingdom of the heavens because of their position in Jesus Christ. But think that through. Doesn't that implicitly condone licentious living? Because after all, if we're eternally secure and we're all going to be rewarded and we're all going to reign with Jesus Christ, then what does it matter how you live? That's a very dangerous error, in my opinion, and very close to home. Oh, how I fear for my brethren who stubbornly refuse to consider truth about the kingdom. These words are strong, and I never want to hear them. Depart from me. I never do you, you lawless one. Oh! Well, thankfully, we don't have to hear those words. We can live in accordance with the truth of the scripture, prepare for the kingdom, get ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat and hear those very precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But we must learn and teach his truth about the kingdom, and we must live as kingdom citizens even here and now. And to that end, we must, by God's grace, live out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Are you? Let's bow in prayer.